Strong and courageous, according to Joshua 1 today. So good morning to all of you brothers and sisters in Calvary Chapel. Thank you for having me today. I thank Dr. Khan, who introduced me to Pastor John, and I thank Pastor John for the opportunity to preach the Word of God to you. It's always a privilege to preach the Word of God. You know, I was happy to hear from Pastor John that you guys listen to longer sermons, that you can tahan longer sermons, not the fluffy 30 minutes type. In fact, you don't really like that. So I'm happy with that. He says that I have up to an hour to preach, so I want to stick to 1 hour, which is why I am setting my clock now to 50 minutes, so I know when to round off to make my closing statements when the time comes. Okay, so let's just get down to business. The sermon will be broken up in this way. The first point, the 3 points, the first point, I'm going to show you the first 5 verses. Of Joshua 1-9. You will get insights from these verses. I'll explain a few things historical and what's going on over there. After which comes the second point, and the second point is a slight detour from the text itself. We will talk about some rules, so to speak, on how to apply the Old Testament to ourselves, which is actually one of the most difficult things to do, that even theologians and scholars today would say that it is difficult. Finally, in the third point, we will continue with verse 6-9. We will look at the story again as New Testament believers, as people today, and talk about how it applies to us in our, not just our time, but in our circumstances. So here goes. This would be Joshua, the servant of God. What I'm going to do is not going to read the text as a whole. I'm just going to walk through the text. And as we walk through the text, I will explain a few things in expository style. Little is said about Joshua in the early years. In Exodus 3:11, for example, Joshua was the young personal assistant of Moses. Later in Exodus 17, he was in charge of a bunch of unorganized tribes that just came out of Egypt. And he defended with this tribe, the Israelites, from small bands of Amalekite soldiers. These are raiders. These are the guys who would harass and rob their enemies. In Numbers 13 and 14, we see that Joshua became some sort of a recce trooper. He's kind of a spy. He goes there and lays the groundwork and figure out what to do and whether they should go in or not. In short, Joshua was a military man. He was, CDF before, after, just before Moses died, and now a chief defense force officer. And now he has to take over Moses, right? So he says here, Joshua, the shepherd of Israel, the text says here, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord Yahweh, said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Joshua has studied under Moses for a pretty long time. In Numbers 27, Moses officially elected Joshua as his successor. And Eleazar, the priest, set him apart for the work, right? That's what priests do. So they get appointed, and priest says, this is a holy thing that you're doing, and you're going to be doing this, and everybody knows it's public. So now that Moses is dead, Joshua took over. Now, of course, Joshua was a military man, but Moses was more than a military man. He was judge, he was prophet, general, and so on. He was the great prince of Egypt, trained in the Egyptian courts. The man who defied the great Pharaoh himself, performed great miracles that brought the great kingdom of Egypt down to its knees. Joshua was Moses' assistant. He's not a great man like Joshua. He's just a recce trooper. The only famous tie he has was his grandpa, Elishma. He was the chief of the tribe of Ephraim. Joshua was somewhat known because of that, but he wasn't exactly at the same level of Moses. He was famous, but he wasn't the man, you know. Now, being in Moses' shadow, he had to take over, which is a tall order. He has been in the shadow of Moses, and he still is. Only at the end of his life, in Joshua 24:29, is he referred to as the servant of the Lord under the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Now, the servant of the Lord is the servant of the Lord. It's a special term. It was used of Abraham. It was used of David. It's been used 14 times, especially of Moses. So Moses was the servant of the Lord, pointing to the servant of the Lord, which is Jesus himself. Joshua, who was Joshua? How is he fit to take over this great man, Moses? How can one lesser than Moses take over Moses? The answer is pretty simple. Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, chose him. Earlier in Numbers 27:18, God says that his spirit is in Joshua. God chose him to be the shepherd of his people. God appointed Joshua and Moses and Eleazar, simply made it official. It's public. But God was the one who chose him. And here's the fact. Joshua is God's appointed instrument. How on earth is he taking over someone as great as Moses? Because God says so. But what was Joshua's instrument for? What is he supposed to do? What is Joshua's job? Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land that I am giving you, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. Just as I promised Moses from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, the great sea towards the going down, the sun shall be your territory. What is he talking about here? Now, this is a map. This is the same map that he has given to Moses early on in the book of Exodus. The key is in the verb give. He used it twice in this paragraph. Right? He used it twice in this paragraph. Once in the futuristic present, I am giving to Israel. God is saying, I'm making sure this will happen. I'm doing what is necessary for you to get the land. In fact, your enemies will surrender the land to you. Then after that, he says a strange thing. He says it in the past tense. I have given to you. One moment he's saying, I'm giving to you. The next moment he's saying, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. This means it was a done deal way back in the time of Moses. But it doesn't make sense, right? It's like, huh, what is he saying? What is God saying? Well, God is saying, it's yours, but yet it is not yours yet. It's like that. I want to sell my house. I get people to come see it. Right? Then when a guy or a girl or a family really wants it, we will talk about the price, we negotiate, and once we're satisfied, we will agree and we will sign an agreement. And we'll say, and I will say to them, congratulations, it's yours. But we know it's his, but yet not yet, because I have not moved out, I have not reinstated, I have not torn down the house or left it in such a way. I need time to move out whatever the conditions are. So I can say, I have sold it to you, it is yours, but at the same time, I can tell people I'm transferring or giving him this house. So what is the meaning of this in light of what we're talking about? Well, because I am the owner, I have the right to sell or even give my house to the guy. In this case, I would sell, but in this case, God is giving the land to Joshua and the Israelites. When God says, I have given you the land, he's implying, this is my land in the first place. I have let these guys borrow it, but now times is up. I'm giving it to you. Everyone's a tenant on this earth. He is the landlord. And he says, now it's for you. But at the same time, there is still a process for getting land. You got to fight. You got to kill all the enemies. You got to capture the king and you have to capture the city. I have let them use the land all these years, and now I'm giving it to you, but you got to fight. But they will surrender it to you. I'll make sure of that. They will give it back to you. So, Joshua, the land's yours. Go get it, just as I promised you. The land belongs to God. God is the landowner. Joshua is the instrument, together with the Israelites, to take the land back on behalf of God. So, I mean, well, like the Israelites are like the repo man. Now, God does not say, look, it's yours, go win it for yourself. Okay, throughout the book of Joshua, throughout the book of the four books of Moses, Exodus onwards, he does not say, you go win it for yourself. He tells us that he would win it for them. God is Joshua's strength. He says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. These are the almost exact words that he tells Moses. God promises that he will be with Joshua. He will send his armies to battle the spiritual forces behind anything that will hinder. He's called the Lord of hosts. Yahweh, which is the name of Lord, translation is the I am. I am who I am. He is called the Yahweh of Sabaoth. He's the Lord of hosts. That means he's the Lord of armies, of many armies, of spiritual armies, and even the physical armies. Exodus 15:3 tells us that Jehovah, Yahweh, is a man of war. He is a fighter and a warrior. He will fight his battles for Israel. He will fight his battles on behalf of Moses. He will fight his battles for Joshua. All Israel is doing is obeying and functioning as his instruments. If God fights for Israel, the question is, who can stand against him? No one. No man shall be able to stand before or against Joshua. Joshua can succeed because God is present. The same Yahweh, the same great creator God from the book of Genesis who appeared to Abraham, this same creator God is the same Lord who now commands Joshua. For all that matters for us, it's the same God, the same Yahweh that sent his son Jesus Christ to die on our behalf, to take us into the victory, and eventually we'll get into the heavens and the new heavens and the new earth, into that promised land. He is the same God who commands Joshua. Just as his presence was with Moses, so also will his presence be with Joshua and with us. He is a divine warrior king. So how do we apply all these things? How do we apply his, you know, the promises of the promising God and the fact that his presence is with us, that his strength is upon us? So how do we apply these things? We got to digress a little bit from here, because before getting there, I need to ask this question. Are these promises for us? My daughter goes to a primary school with a Christian name on it. I say it's Christian name on it because it's very secular, except for chapel, which is 30 minutes or less once in a week, and maybe a few devotionals here and there. On the last day before circuit breaker, they brought back a bookmark, okay? And there it was, the verse Joshua 1:9 on the other side, on one side of it. And of course, on the other side, it says how we get through COVID-19, we got to be brave, and a whole bunch of encouraging words for braving through this time. No doubt it was out of good intention, but at the same time, Joshua 1:9 put that was out of context. As we have seen, Joshua's context was totally different from a modern context, let alone our personal context at this time. It was already different to the Gentile Christians that, for example, Paul wrote to. This means we need to read our Old Testament in the right way. This is nothing out of the ordinary. It's similar to reading history. However, there is something that we need to know. There is another part as well. The Bible is a special book. It's 66 books. Some would say that it is a library of books. However, when you put the whole library together, when you put the whole 66 book together, the Bible has one theme. That one theme is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus himself made it very clear to his disciples and those who had the road of to Emmaus. He says, these things talk about me, and I'm going to unfold them for you. And it is about him. The whole Old Testament points to the Savior, to the Messiah, to the great King, the great Son of Man, who the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel would give the throne to. The whole Old Testament is about him. And we take that seriously, especially when Jesus claimed it himself. The whole Old Testament points to this Messiah, this Christ, this anointed one, this chosen one. However, we also have to understand the limitations of the Old Testament people. The Old Testament people didn't see the full picture as we do now. They have an idea of what Messiah is, but not to the extent of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and so on. Of course, they were thinking he must be more or less a political Messiah, but they didn't quite see how, you know, dying and suffering would fit into that. The Old Testament is an incomplete revelation. That is why Paul calls the gospel a mystery. What is a mystery? A mystery is something that was hidden in the past and now it is revealed. That's not the English word of mystery. That is the biblical definition of mystery. The complete message of the Old Testament was hidden to Old Testament people. But now in these last times, according to Hebrews 1, it has been revealed to us, to New Testament people. So what the Old Testament people knew about the Messiah is far less than what we know about Messiah now. It was once concealed or in part, and then it continued to develop until Jesus came and fulfilled. He is the end of the law. He's demonstrating that he is the one who would carry out God's plan. And of course, there's a little bit more to be revealed at his second coming, but more or less, we know the whole story now. So we can say that the Bible is both historical because it's tied to history and it's progressive, but at the same time, it is redemptive. The story of the Bible is God saving his people from sin and death, from the curse of this world, and then the restoration and all these things. It's all part of redemption. It's both historical and redemptive because Christ is both a historical person and he is redeeming people. He's all about redeeming people. So as New Testament believers, we ask two questions to help us understand and apply the Old Testament. The first question is the historical question, and the second question is the redemptive question. So the historical question is, where in redemptive history are we? Where in this whole biblical history are we? Now, we live in a different time and under a different administration or dispensation or covenant, whatever word you want to use. And we can say it this way. God has the same intentions. It's always salvation. It's always redemption. He has the same intentions. It's always about Jesus Christ, but his rule is different in the time of Noah, in the time of Abraham, in the time of post-Moses, and then the time of post-Jesus and the apostles. It's pretty different. He rules differently in different times. For example, Old Testament Israel was a country. It was geographical, it was political, it was spiritual at the same time, yes, but it was political, geographical, it was national, it has a military. The New Testament church is spiritual, worship in spirit and truth, right? That's what Jesus told the Samaritan woman. It is not a country, it doesn't have an armed forces. Christians are not commanded to conquer like Joshua. Christians are not commanded to fill the parliament with Christian MPs, although it's fine to have Christian MPs, but we're not commanded to take over the government. Jesus's church does not have jurisdiction over the country. The New Testament tells us that the church is an assembly that have been called out of darkness to live in this marvelous light. We are a royal priesthood. We are spiritual. We're not geographical. We are everywhere. That's why we can do this. We can meet online in spirit and in truth, although the default way is to meet physically, and we're looking forward to that time, but we still could do this. I was just thinking about it this morning. It's like we are disembodied people, but we're meeting in spirit. It's kind of like how we would be in heaven. We would know each other is there. We'll see an image of each other, maybe not this way, but our bodies will not be there. We will not be bodily present with each other. Of course, in the new heavens and earth, we would have our resurrected body, and then all will be rejoicing fully again. The fact is that we are spiritual, not geographical. That is why Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." The true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For centuries, theologians have taught us that there is a universal or an invisible church. This is universal means it's made up of true believers, those people who are saved, truly saved. Okay, we cannot see and we're not sure who. And then there is a visible church. Visible church is anyone who says that he's a believer. The local churches and the group of local churches, denominations, they are the visible church. No unbeliever can be part of the universal church. And much of the promises, actually all the promises I would dispute, are only for true believers. His universal and invisible church. For example, the resurrection, it's for the universal church. Eternal life is for those who truly believe. It's promised only to the ones who have true faith. Now, Old Testament Israel, however, is different. It is made up of believers and unbelievers. They have children and all these even the enemies that comes from the outside and stay with them. And the psalmist can say that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And he's talking to an Israelite. So they're people who say in their heart that there is no God. Old Testament Israel is both spiritual and national. The New Testament church does not control the country. That is why the promises to them is quite different. For us, we don't fight wars, we don't conquer wicked nations like they do, we are not the weapon of God. Singapore is not God's country. So when we view the Old Testament correctly, we don't take things out of context. So let me just give you an example. Let's use the issue of wealth, for example. Many Christians teach that blessing means wealth. In other words, if I want to know I'm blessed, I must be some at some level wealthy. And you know what? The thing is that in Singapore, in our modern first world country, we are all rich because in the time of the Bible, a person who is owning a house or has more than a day's wage, he's considered rich. And we have properties and all. So in biblical standards, we are all rich. We come from a rich country. We are the most expensive city in the world, maybe still currently, I'm not sure, with all these things that are going on. But we're expensive. We're rich. But yet, blessing and wealth may not necessarily tie together. For example, in the New Testament, Paul says this, I know how to be brought low and I know how to be rich, right? In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. So it doesn't matter, you know, at this point. And then he tells in Corinthians, he's 2 Corinthians, he says he's been beaten up, he's been left for dead, and then he climbs back up and he has nothing to eat and so on. And in 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy, for the rich in this present age, tell them not to be proud, right? Not to be haughty. They are to do good, be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, so that they may take hold, which is truly life. So the security has nothing to do with the wealth. And Paul asks us to imitate him. So the point is, wealth is not the main thing. In fact, this is not unique to the Old Testament, to the New Testament believers. Jesus praised one woman for pouring out her jar of perfume on him. So the time of the gospel is not the time of the new covenant yet. That probably came after they entered the book of Acts, or at least the end after his resurrection. But at this point, these people are Old Testament believers. They still follow the law. So Jesus praised a woman for pouring out her alabaster jar of perfume on him. This perfume is her life savings. She will make a lot if she sells it. So why then was material wealth, this basically demonstrates that material wealth was important, because people are talking about it and they say, why do you pull out the perfume like that? So why then was material wealth important to the Old Testament? Well, these two guys, they are scholars, they say it here, this blessing of material wealth is not portrayed as a reward for keeping the law. Some people would think that way, you know, I'm rich because I'm obedient, so I need to obey in order to be rich, or whatever they would do. But the fact is that the blessing is not portrayed as a reward for keeping the law. It rests on God's promise and is an automatic consequence of being in a relationship with Him. So the focus is the relationship, not the obedience, though obedience comes with the relationship. It is also important to remember that these blessings are corporate, Barker says. They belong to an obedient people of God. If Israel is obedient, these blessings do not promise that each individual will be prosperous, but rather the whole nation would be prosperous. So what is the point here? That is the way God shows Israel. That is the way God shows Israel and other nations around Israel that He is their God, okay? He's demonstrating His lordship over them. And as long as they're in an obedient relationship, He will bless them. It's not so much of, for individual gains. It's not for individual gains. In fact, there are still poor people in materially blessed Israel. However, He blesses them as a testimony to other godless countries who depend on their own military, who depend on political power for national and economic security. And here it is in Israel, where they're not too powerful. They don't even have all those armies like the great nations around them. And yet they are wealthy. So wealth showed the nations that the Israelites are obedient to Yahweh. That's why He's blessing them. Still, the attitude is one of trust and not of wealth, which is why the Proverbs can say, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. And this is the norm. So if we understand this, we won't be saying God wants us to be rich. All we need is to claim it by faith. That error has been done by many churches. If Jesus insists on wealth, He wouldn't teach us to pray, give us our daily bread. He would say, give us our daily baguette, or give us our daily bag, Gucci bag. It is clear that the whole Bible teaches that not every individual will be rich or well-to-do. So the whole point that I'm saying this is that we have to keep in context. These are just some examples. So let's keep the context. Joshua is a military leader of ancient Israel. We don't even belong to Old Testament Israel. So we cannot use this verse to justify our calling to be a leader of Christian organization or local church or something like that, or even similar verses. There are many things in the New Testament that teaches us how to examine ourselves if we are fit for the ministry, how to examine a person if he's fit for the ministry. Just because a person thinks that he's called doesn't make him fit for ministry. The only person who can apply what was commanded of Joshua, in this case, in this context, is Jesus. Joshua and Jesus, by the way, means God saves. Jesus is the true and final deliverer of Israel, and he must be strong and courageous. And he was. He went to the cross for our sakes to fulfill the will of the Father. My will is to do my food is to do the Father's will. So Jesus is the fulfillment of what people like Joshua and Moses are doing. And Jesus is the final, the true Joshua. That's why his name means the exact same thing. One is in Greek/Aramaic. Joshua comes from the Hebrew, but it means God saves. It means Yahweh saves. So we ask the next question in our interpretation, which is a redemptive question. Which point of Christ's redemptive work are you at? Right? Which part of history and which part of redemption are we at? The message is similar, but yet different. In the Old Testament, is all about land. In the New Testament, is about what? Discipleship. It's about sanctification. In fact, in Colossians, he says very clearly that we are to present. The teaching of the apostles are to present the church sanctified, unblemished to the people, mature. That's the main thing. So discipleship and sanctification is a main emphasis of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, if Israel lost physically, they are losers. In the New Testament, if we get persecuted, we are winners. We rejoice because we are blessed. Very strange, right? For to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you. So you follow in his footsteps. That's what Peter says. And in many verses like that, Jesus himself says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. And, they say all these things and rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great. This is just a few examples on how things have changed. So the point is that we have to go to the New Testament and see what things have changed. Hebrews tells us that the temple sacrifice, for example, are no longer needed because Christ is the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world once and for all. We also know that the Old Testament food laws are no longer needed. Jesus appeared to Peter in Acts and told him to kill and eat animals. And Peter was really uncomfortable. And Jesus, in the vision, affirmed, Peter, what God has made holy, don't say it is unholy. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul echoes that the Jewish conscience is now replaced with a Christian conscience. God orders it. So the point is, it's different now. And the point to ask is, which side of Christ's redemptive work are we at? Well, the fact is that we are believers after Christ. They were believers before Christ. Things change after the resurrection. The Old Testament was pointing to Christ. We are looking to Christ's second coming. So the application is different. Some things like the Ten Commandments, the moral law, it still stays because Jesus summarized it in love God and love your neighbor. We need to see what is continued and what is discontinued. At the least, whatever your convictions are, you would believe that the New Testament commandments given to us by Jesus and the apostles are binding to us today. Joshua and other historical books aren't written about individual Christians. It is about corporate Israel. It is about the promise that God made to them. So we must be careful to properly apply it. But there is value in looking at the Old Testament if we understand the principles. So now let us look at the main content, the main command of this passage, and that is be strong and courageous. Be strong, courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God commands Joshua to be strong and courageous. Remember, it's a command to be strong and courageous. So in the time that you are weak and not courageous, be strong and courageous. And remember that he empowers you for that. The two words actually mean the same thing. They mean strength and courage. So it's like saying be strong and strong, or be strong and brave twice. right? The opposite of that is to be frightened, is to be dismayed. He's saying, Joshua, don't be terrified or beaten down. Be strong and brave. Be strong and brave. Don't give up. And this can be applied to us because we have our own conditions. We may not be the military general that Joshua is in taking over the lands for Israel, but this can be applied to us because Paul tells us that we're also fighting, but in a different way. This is our war. He says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. He's talking about the armor of God. And then he explains, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So this is talking about Satan and his angels. The command to be strong is the same, but our context is different. Joshua is the shepherd of Israel. He's military. His battle has spiritual elements, the Lord of hosts, but his expression is mostly physical and military. Ours is spiritual and domestic, right? Our battle is with satanic forces, but our battle has a battleground. What is this battleground? In Ephesians 5, Paul was just talking about home, husband and wife, and children and parents. He's talking about work, masters and servants, bosses and employees, how wives should submit, how husbands should lead and love, how children should obey their parents, how workers should serve his boss as though he's serving the Lord, and how bosses should be servants of the Lord also and not threaten their employees. So this is the battlefield that this passage is talking about. It is the battlefield of everyday life. It's a battlefield for Christ-likeness in domestic areas. The aim of our war is to honor Jesus in our everyday lives, in our everyday capacities. This means we can be strong and courageous. This means we know that the Lord will be with us, as he says in Matthew 28, I will be with you to the end of the age. And if you remember what the context there is, it is about making disciples. And we will be able to win our battles. We fight battles, but they're different from Joshua's. Our victories are work, home, and they're domestic. Our homes and our workplaces are the war zones. And perhaps some of you might experience the war zone that is home, which is found in Circuit Breaker. It's a battle for Christ's likeness. It's a battle for everyday life. The aim of our war is the honor of Jesus. Christ is glorified when these battles are won. But he doesn't leave us alone. He gives us weapons to fight the battles. He says, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses has commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or left, that you may have good success wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now, this scholar here makes this point, which is something that I would make, but he states it very well. He says it is striking that God's instruction here to Joshua is not about military matters, given that Joshua and the Israelites face many battles ahead, right? So you would think that the encouragement that he would give Joshua are things to do with battle, things to do. I mean, he would give him army kind of, defense kind of talk, right? He would have talked to him about battle strategies. He would have talked to him about, you know, improving tactics and so on. However, the keys to his success, as he says here, was spiritual, directly related to the degree of his obedience to God. The keys to Joshua's success were the same as those for a king, being rooted in God's word rather than depending on military might. So it's just so strange. This tells us one thing. This tells us that we have no right to define what success is. God determines what success is, and he describes success in scripture. Whatever God considers as success, we accept it wholesale. What do we usually consider as success? How have we been taught of having a full life here in our beloved country? We have been taught to do well in school. We have been taught to work hard and put food on our table and feed our families. We desire to put them through school, make sure our kids get through school, graduate, find a job, work, start a family, and have kids, right? We want to save up, invest, retire comfortably, and give some of the money to our children, you know, so that they could be comfortable entering their next phase in life. On top of that, to the society around, we want to be nice, respectable people, socially acceptable members of society. That all sounds good. That all sounds normal, right? But are they all, agreed by the Bible? Is that what the Bible teaches us? Well, so you got to know your Bible to know that. I'm not explaining it yet. I'm not answering. But what does Jesus and the New Testament show us? It's the question we must ask. Are we like Joshua, who consider obedience as success? Or do we consider what the world says is success is success? We're obviously not Joshua, but God has appointed us to do many things. You look at the New Testament, there are many things. And I'm going to show you a few verses. Some of them might be even obscure. Some of you might know all of them. Some of you might be familiar, but haven't seen it for a while. But when you look at these verses, these passages, I want you to examine yourself, like Paul tells us to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves and ask, are you living in a way that answers to God? Is God your Lord? Is Jesus your King? Are we waiting to enter the judgment pure and blameless and to spend an eternity with God, rejoicing in Him? Let's look at a few of these verses. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, all these things are the world, right? Someone's going to ask questions. Think about this. Is this you? Do you love the world? Do you not love the world? Do you seek earthly securities? Do you store up treasure in heaven instead? Just ask yourself, what if our middle class, comfortable lifestyle is taken from us? Would we say what Paul says? Well, I consider all things as loss. All I need is food and clothing. Would we say these things? I want to lose things so that I can have the power of the resurrection. When we say, as Jesus says, what profits a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul, right? So the soul matters. It's not about gaining half the world or a quarter of the world. What matters is my relationship, my redemption, my redemptive relationship with him. If we lose all that, would we still praise God? If we lose our comforts, would we still serve him? Would we continue to worship as a living sacrifice? Here's another verse. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Do you honor your government? Do you pay taxes or run from it? Did you flaunt the circuit breaker laws, social distancing and all? Do you wish the government would do well, or are you always complaining and bitter? Do you curse them in your heart? Are you bitter and complaining like how the Israelites grumble against Moses and Aaron? What about home government? Children, do you honor your father and mother in the Lord by obeying them? Well, maybe you have grown up and they are no longer a government in that sense. As adult children, do you honor your older parents by caring for them, by respecting them? Or are you too busy with your own lives? Busy, busy, busy. I'm very busy. What about parents? Happy Father's Day. Fathers, especially. Unintended, this isn't a Father's Day message. To me, every day is a Father's Day. We honor our father every day. And, our children should honor us every day. And only Mother's Day makes sense because it is economically viable. Mothers like presents. Fathers, you buy ties for them. You're not going to make a lot of money out of that. So Father's Day is not important. Anyway, just kidding. So he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, what do? Do you hide at work? Do you hide at golf? Do you hide at some game that you play? Do you take extra work at work and say things like, if I don't take this, then how, whatever you want to feel it. If I don't do this, then, you know how some people tell themselves that they're busy at work by taking more work than they can handle? Some would slow down their work so that they can come home later. Whatever it is, if you dig deep enough, they're trying to escape their family life, right? And when they come home, they want their me time. They will go to their couch, they'll watch their TV, they'll look at the tablets, open their laptops, they will read newspaper, and some would game all night. Do you talk to your children about the things of God, fathers? Do you teach them his ways? Are you training your children up in the ways of scripture? For all that matters, do you even live by those ways yourself? Or are you just, some Sunday Christian that doesn't care about these things? I mean, can your family see that you are living for God? And here's a clear example. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, that she might be holy and without blemish. I've counseled people who live together. And we know this, it's the Singaporean thing. You know, couples don't get divorced only after the kids grow up. For their sakes, you got to stay together. So even Christian parents do this. Christian spouses do this. They would stay in each other's house as roommates. They don't even talk to each other. They would only deliberate things when it has to do with their sons and their daughters. Is that what you're doing? Are you quarreling much? Are you bitter towards her? Do you regret marrying her? I wish she was, blah, blah, blah. Are you concerned about your wife's sanctification? Love your wife as Christ loved the church. How does he do it? Not just sacrificially, but sacrificially for an aim. What's that aim? Sanctification, make holy. That's what Christ do, that she might be holy and without blemish. Are you concerned about her holiness? Are you concerned about her inner beauty? A transformed life? Do you pray for her to demonstrate, to manifest Christ? Is that what matters to you? Do you teach her and discuss with her what the Bible says? And in order to teach her, you know you got to grow in biblical knowledge and understanding, right? It takes effort. Are you taking the effort or are you giving up? Are you abdicating just as Adam abdicates? I'll let Eve do whatever she wants. These are what Christians are called to do. Are we that? What about wives? Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husband. The command always disturbs women. Women will find an explanation not to obey. They will cite incompetence or no standards. They will say, submit to him? Why should I? My husband is so... beep, whatever, you know, that you described there. The reason is simple. Why should I submit to him? Well, God commands it. Then they would say, oh, since he commands that, what if my husband abuses me emotionally or sexually or whatever? Well, that's another story. The Bible does talk about that, and we do that accordingly. But the fact is that these women's husbands are usually nice. It is a completely far-fetched, hypothetical idea that their husband's abusing them, which they're not. Many of these husbands are nice and they're henpecked, right? Some would even go to the extent of deleting this part of the Bible feministically and say, this does not apply to us today. So why should I submit? This is a first century thing. It is archaic. It is draconian, whatever words you use. Well, the answer is this. Why should I submit? The Bible says so. And unless I'm wrong, I believe that you believe that the Bible is authoritative word of God. What about community life? What about community life? Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are giving watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Pastor John has nothing to do with this. I'm just saying it. Do you honor your pastor? Do you honor your spiritual leaders? They are giving an account, or do you give them heartaches? That's what Hebrews 13:18 says. Don't give them that kind of heartache. It's not good for you. What about other people, not just your pastors? What about each other? Do you confess your sins? Are you your brother's keepers? This is beyond just merely praying for your brothers or your pastors. This is about accountability. You know, I spent a longer time as a layperson before I became a pastor. And I have been to a few churches and spent quite a lot of time in those churches. And week after week, the questions that, you know, goes around is, how's your week? Then we'll start talking about children, we'll start talking about work, and then everything just goes away. There's nothing spiritual. There's no Christ. There's no sanctification. There is no accountability. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. And he gives us a solution. Because we have an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away, he gives us a solution. He says, how to do that? Exhort one another. And exhort there means to encourage. It means also to rebuke. It means to strengthen, to, you know, restore the person. Everything is put in there together. It says exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, which is this era, this time until Jesus returns, that none of you may be hardened. In other words, if we are not exhorting one another each day or every day, then we would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Jesus tells us, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. It's individual. between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You can read the rest of the passage yourself. But in this case, it is similar to Galatians 6:1 that says, you who are spiritual should restore the person who is in sin and transgression. This is what we call biblical accountability. It's not just following a set of accountability rules like in a corporate world, just follow these things generally. Okay? It has spiritual health in mind. It has spiritual health in mind. It's spiritual surgery. We have to get into people's life. Or, you know, perhaps you're afraid of being confrontational. It's the culture, after all, right? You know, there's a distance. Some would say, I hardly know the person. What right have I got to correct them? Some who said this to me personally have knew each other for decades. They grew up together. And they say, I don't know him well, or I don't know her well. They're just getting out of each other's way. And they've learned to do that for 20, 30 years. Isn't that a problem? Shouldn't you be close by now? We are of a different type, they would say, and we don't get along. But haven't you, as Ephesians put it, been ransomed by Christ, whether you're Jews or Greek, or whether you're two kinds of Chinese people coming together? Ephesians says that because of Jesus, the walls of division has been torn down. Shouldn't we take efforts to reconcile? Not something easy, but must be done, because that is what Jesus died for. Jesus died for many things, but he also dies to tear down any form of racism. So I am with, you know, not just Black Lives Matter, but every lives matters. And there is no racial divide in Jesus Christ. There is no difference. There's no sexism. There's no ageism. There's no isms of any kind. So what biblical success looks like may look like what secular success looks like. You know, working hard and putting food on the table is commanded to us by the Lord. But not all the time. Not all the time. What is nice in Singapore, what is nice in common middle class culture may not be biblical. Not all the time, and we have to check. We define success as economic or social success. But to God, success is obedience. It may be hard to obey if you're low on biblical literacy, so we got to build up our biblical knowledge. Other times, it is hard because we are afraid. When we are afraid, we trust God less. So we go with the commandment, be strong and courageous. Or we may be afraid, or we simply don't care to trust God. Either way, 1 John, the Apostle John, is clear that we, the ones who belong to God, obey his commandments. That's a clear evidence of our faith in him. And out of that, we have joy. Joy is tied to fellowship, and fellowship is tied to obedience. Joshua was to be careful to do all his law, in verse 7. He was not just to obey part of his law, he is to do all the law, all right? Joshua was careful to do all his law. Okay, you might believe that the Old Testament law has nothing to do with us. But we must all admit that New Testament commandments has everything to do with us. And everything I've just shown you is from the New Testament, although I'm tempted to quote also from the Old Testament. Joshua was commanded not to turn from it to the right or to the left. Obedience includes no deviation. But what we fallen human beings, we make up our own rules, we ignore the details in Scripture, but he has saved us. Jesus came, sacrificed, resurrected, imputed his righteousness to us so that we could live this holy life by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit that he has given to us. We don't make up our own rules. We find out what God expects us to do, and then we live according to that. And then we test ourselves according to his written will. As Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. I'm a believer that a person who have Christ in him is certainly transformed by the Holy Spirit. He cannot stay stagnant for too long. And as long as the Holy Spirit is there, there will be spiritual growth. As long as the word is preached, God will use his word to transform the person. James warns us and says that a faith without works is dead. Paul says something similar. In fact, he says a whole bunch of things, but he says this. Oops. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. So he's saying, oh, since we're saved, we're not condemned anymore. Why don't we just, you know, it doesn't matter. God will forgive us. Yes, God will forgive you. But we're not working towards salvation. You don't earn salvation from your works. Ephesians 2:8-9 is very clear, for example. But your works is evidence of the faith that you have. Abraham has faith, and he lived by that faith. And he was credited for righteousness by that faith. How should we who died to sin still live in it? That's what Paul says. And Martin Luther echoes the words of Paul. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Confessing Christ is an empty claim if it's not backed up by the attitudes and actions. And these attitudes and actions cannot be faked because it is the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot modify your behavior on the outside when your heart is not changed. It's not going to last for too long. If you don't believe me, read Matthew 7:22-23. Confessing Christ is an empty claim. True, if it's not backed up by attitudes and action. True belief produces radical transformation in our inner lives. It changes our desires. It changes our expectations. And as a result, our decisions, our actions will also change. So we got to trust him. We got to obey his words. Yes, and we recognize it is not easy. But remember our Lord. He was strong and courageous. Remember the promise that is made to all believers. Jesus says in Matthew 28, I will be with all authority has been given to me, make disciples, and I will be with you to the end of the age. Jesus obeyed and went all the way to the cross to secure for us, not just this distance insurance of an eternal life, but he secured for us transformation. He secured for us a transformed life. My ringer just went off. He secures for us a transformed life that lasts from now until eternity. So let us be strong and courageous. Let us not be threatened. Let us not be dismayed. Let us not be fearful. Let us fight the war of everyday life. Let us be strong and courageous, and not just alone, but together. For God has given you the church to be together, to become strong and courageous. And may the Lord bless you.